Now we continue our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10. And this passage that we read a few minutes ago constitutes the final movement, as it were, of the Apostle's exposition. And you'll notice that in verse 19, he proceeds on a different line, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. So this passage affords the culmination of the argument of the epistle, which we've been dealing with in the past good many weeks now. And he sums up by pointing out in the opening verses 1 to 4, the inadequacy of the Old Covenant in contrast to the sufficiency of the New Covenant. And this is shown in four particular respects. One, that the law, the Old Covenant, is a shadow of good things to come, whereas the New is the reality of which the Old is a shadow. Secondly, the repetitive nature of the old sacrifices is an indication of the insufficiency of the old covenant. Thirdly, the old sacrifices, which were repeated year after year, are in fact reminders of sin, pointing forward to the one true sacrifice. And of course, in verse 4 here, we have already dealt with in some measure, the ineffectiveness of the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. First of all, then, the shadow and the substance. This is not the philosophical Greek idea that the shadow has no reality, for here in the apostle's thought, the shadow is a foreshadowing of something to come, the good things to come, as he says in the opening phrase of verse 1. You see, a shadow, although in itself it has no substance, does not and cannot exist without a substantive reality which causes the shadow. Take, for example, something that we so often see in the Highlands in the summertime. In a clear, sunny day, without a breath of wind, you look over the surface of one of the great lochs, and you see the reflection of the mountains round about the loch, and you see them clearly in the mirror of the loch. Now, the reflection has no substance in itself. You plunge into the water and you find nothing there. But there wouldn't even be a reflection unless the mountains, as a reality, were there round about. A shadow bespeaks a reality. And the law, as a shadow of things to come, foreshadowed the reality that was to come. It may help us perhaps to recall the suggestion I made a week or two ago about the cross being in the center of history and casting its shadow backwards as well as forwards in time. The shadow of things to come was what the old covenant had. That's the point that's being made. But the law, having a shadow of good things to come, can never, with those sacrifices, can make the comers thereunto perfect. And indeed, the repetitive nature of the offerings and sacrifices in the old economy indicates a lack of finality. An action that is constantly repeated and having to be repeated shows itself to be inconclusive. And the inconclusive is the imperfect. The repetition shows the imperfection. That's the argument here. And of course, by the same token, these very shadowy sacrifices are repeated reminders of the reality of sin, since they were offered year after year, always needing to be repeated. This is a constant, perennial reminder of sin and of the need for a sacrifice that would be final and once for all. And this is the theme that the apostle is dealing with. And as I pointed out last time, the ineffectiveness of the blood of bulls and goats. This is explained by the fact that such blood had no moral value. One of the great hymns in the Green Hymn Book, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain can give the guilty conscience peace and wash away the stain. And then the hymn goes on to speak of a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And that's what is being spoken about here. And we may point out one that this is very similar to the emphasis that we see in Paul's epistle to the Romans. In chapter 8, there's the famous verse, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God has done by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this is the idea, what the law could not do. And this is what the apostle here is speaking about. The ineffectiveness of the law to deal with sin. I also referred briefly last time, you may remember, to the highly dramatic pictorial representation of the ascension of Christ that we see in Revelation chapter 5. You remember that marvelous passage there where it speaks of the sorrow of John when he realized that there was no one able to open the seal of the book. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, and it, the commentators suggest that what is represented here is the appearance in heaven of the Lamb. This is a pictorial representation of the ascension of Christ. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, return victorious. And this is the picture here. And I beheld, and all of a sudden, lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He alone is able to open the book. Now, whichever construction you place upon that imagery, you see that it's the same kind of picture as we have here. The law, what the law could not do, Christ has come and by his death and resurrection and ascension has done. And the point that is being made is this. Not that the new covenant abolishes sacrifices in favor of something else, but that it supersedes animal sacrifice in favor of that personal sacrifice that God willed Christ to make and for which he prepared by appointing him a body by which he was incarnate. And that's what the apostle goes on to speak about in verse 5 onwards. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And that is further opened up in verses 8 and 9. And in verse 10 he says, by the which will, which Jesus did, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, these verses are a quotation, of course, from Psalm 40. And it may come as a kind of start to us to think of the 40th Psalm, which has been immortalized in the great metrical version, I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. It may be surprising to think of that psalm in terms of a messianic psalm, but this is what the apostle is indicating. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so far as I'm concerned, if the apostle says that that's a messianic statement, then a messianic statement it is, and we accept it, even though we might not have supposed that that had a messianic significance. But the apostle saw this, and the important thing that we need to grasp here is this, that the apostle sees, and this is what connects the thought with the idea of the fact that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But here is one who came into the world and who said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And it is the perfect obedience that Christ offered to God in the death that he died, that constitutes the atoning element in the atonement. And it's this that makes the blood that he shed precious blood. This is the preciousness of the precious blood of Christ. It worries me sometimes, as I've more than once said from this pulpit, that people should use the phrase, the blood of Jesus, in an unthinking way, as if it were a kind of charm. It's not that kind of thing at all. And we'd far better not use the phrase, the precious blood of Christ, if we do not understand its meaning. The blood of Christ is precious, because it was blood shed by one who came to do the will of God and did it in its entirety. Some of our evangelical hymns capture this thought. Not all of them, but some of them do. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Notice the emphasis there. You have it again in the great hymn, Man of Sorrows, which James Denny once said was the greatest evangelical hymn in the whole of Christian hymnology. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, that's one aspect of the atonement, the bearing away of the condemnation of sin. But the next verse says something different. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. It was the spotlessness of the Lamb of God who perfectly fulfilled the divine will and went to death as one who had done this. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He taketh away the first covenant, which was imperfect and could not deal with sin. And he establishes the second by his obedience. You remember the interesting emphasis in Psalm 51, which is really touching on the same issue. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Thou desirest not sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And that is what Jesus did. I delight to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Now it's a very wonderful thought this, that our Lord aligned himself with what the book mapped out for him as his course of action. In the volume of the book it is written of me. A life of obedience. And it was precisely that, you see, that the evil one made the focal point of his attack upon Jesus in the temptation. If thou be the Son of God, choose a messiahship without a cross. That was the essence of the temptation. And Jesus refused to walk that way. And it was a temptation that was with him right to the end, even as he hung on the cross. They cried in derision, if thou be the Son of God, come down. And that was the voice of the devil seeking to draw Jesus. He could have come down even then, if he had so willed. But he chose not to. He was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. And it is by this will to do the divine will that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now look at what is said in verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, the contrast that is being made there, it needs to be seen to be the contrast between the priest standing and this priest sitting. Now, what does this represent? Every priest standeth daily. The simple truth is that the priests of the old economy had never any opportunity to sit down. They were always at it. That's the point he is making. They were always at it, offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. They were never done offering sacrifices, because no amount of the offering of sacrifices could take away sin and deal with the problem of sin. That's the point that's being made. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. His work was finished. His work was finished. There was no more sacrifice for sin. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is to say, the one full, sufficient, and final sacrifice offered by the Son of God solves the problem once and for all and forever. And about this, the Holy Ghost also is a witness, verse 15, to us. For after they had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their mind will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In other words, sin is so finally dealt with that it is remembered no more. And I question whether even yet, as Christians, we really grasp that fully or sufficiently. For what is one of the common distresses for believers as they go on in the Christian way? Is it not the sense of regret and the difficulty they often have in forgiving themselves for the past? And they cannot seem to grasp that God has put our sins behind his back. That's a phrase from one of the prophets. Thou hast put our sins behind thy back. And that is meant to indicate that he no longer regards them. And that's why when past sin that has been dealt with long ago and forgiven long ago suddenly rears its head in our experience and causes us such distress, we have to recognize that this is the work of Satan stirring up old things that are gone away, not God. God doesn't cast up our sins in our face when we grieve him. He does really forget them. And when we were to come before God and say, "Oh God, that thing that happened so many years ago, it's come up before my face and it's disturbing and distressing me." God really does say, "What on earth are you talking about? I can't remember a thing about it." That's what this means. "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." I can't remember a thing about it. That's what God says. And that is the grace of the new covenant. Now, that could never have been said of the old covenant. The law had a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, and therefore can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. No, but this covenant can. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Forgiveness is the heart, then, of the new covenant. Sin is really done away with. And the law of God is written in our hearts. And being written in our hearts, this simply means that we can, in measure, take the words of Jesus here on our lips. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." You see, that's what happens. That's the meaning of regeneration. God has written his law in our hearts and made it part of us. That's the wonder, the grace, the glory, the beauty of the new covenant. Now, since we've come to the end of the doctrinal part, let us just recall, as we close this morning, let us just recall how the apostle has unfolded this. Christ is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Aaron. He is superior in the new covenant to everything in the old. All round, he is superior to the old. And it's on that ground that he goes on to say, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And from this point, we go right through into the exhortation that is based upon the exposition of the superiority of Christ. All the way through, the shadow and the reality. Every priest stands daily ministering, and he never can sit down because he's always at it. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, was able to sit down because his work was finished. And on that finished work, all our hopes for time and for eternity reside. May God himself bless his word to our hearts on this solemn day of remembrance. Now we have a baptism this morning. The little daughter of one of our elders and his wife. And we're going to sing hymn 310 for our baptismal hymn, Gracious Saviour, Gentle Shepherd, Little Ones Are Dear to Thee. Hymn 310, the tune is Westminster Abbey.